Well, please have your Bible open there at Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Let's just seek the Lord together in a brief word of prayer. O God, we bow before Thee again tonight, the Creator, the Sovereign God who has planned out the great plan of redemption, the One who is sovereignly in control of everything that happens. Lord, we're glad tonight that this world is not just a mass of chaos, of random events. We bless Thee that there is a sovereign God working all things together for His own glory and for the good of Thy dear people. Lord, tonight we're glad we can count ourselves into that family of the people of God. Lord, it gives us great confidence tonight that we have a heavenly Father who is the Creator, Sustainer, the One who has overcome death on our behalf that we might live forevermore, the One who delivers all who trust in Him, the One who provides and tends to the sheep who follow Him. Lord, Thou art the One who hath drawn us unto Yourself. Lord, tonight we give You all the praise and all of the glory. We thank You, Father, for giving the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that it is in our mother tongue that we can read it. And we pray tonight for help again as we study this chapter. And we pray, Lord, that we will leave encouraged, that we will leave, Lord, having been spoken to by Thyself, and that, Lord, we will be edified to serve Thee better. Grant us Your blessing. Glorify Your name. Grant liberty, Lord, to preach. Grant liberty to hear. And we pray, Lord, You'll prepare us then as we come to the place of prayer in a moment or two. Do us good now. Lead us on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, the last time we were here, we studied the first few verses of this chapter, verses 1 right down to the verse number 6. The first three verses there talk about this binding of Satan. We call that Satan restrained. Maybe just look at it very briefly. It says there in verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So here you have Satan, and he is bound. The question is often asked, what does that mean to be bound? Well, the answer is there in verse number 3, because verse 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. That's what the binding means. It doesn't mean that he's pinned down to the ground, or locked away, that he's completely inactive. This is language making it very clear that in regards to his deceiving the nations, God has bound him. He can't do it. Can't do it. And so what you have here is this iron curtain, which has been cast upon all mankind through that Old Testament period. Remember how only Israel were the people who heard the truth and understood something of a deliverance which God would send and a Messiah, and the rest of the nations knew nothing about it but one or two here and there. That's lifted. That's gone. That iron curtain has been lifted. And so the gospel has been spread around the whole world, saving Gentiles like you and me. Then you have the second section here. We've seen Satan restrained. And then we go on to see the saints reigning in heaven. Verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark. Here are people in heaven.
And they're with the Lord, and they're reigning with the Lord, for the Lord is reigning now. And here you have those who have been beheaded for the witness. It is people who have not received the mark. And their foreheads are in their hands. And again, that indicates, therefore, that this marking of the heads and the hands isn't something that's going to happen yet in the future, because there's saints there already now. And they haven't received these marks. They haven't been deceived by the beast. And so there you have the saints reigning in heaven. This is talking about the New Testament age. The devil bound so the gospel can be spread. And the saints that have already passed on in glory. And they're worshiping God. And you know, the dangerous thing about Revelation is this, that we can read this. And it's all information and these magnificent pictures and illustrations, and we can be caught with the wonder of these descriptions and forget this is real people. These are real men and women who were perhaps taken away from their children, or children taken away from parents and beheaded, suffering for Christ. There's a real devil, a real enemy who desires to contend against the work of God. Remember, the devil's only bound in regards to deceiving the nations. He's still there to plague you and me. These are real things. And let's not detach ourselves from the reality of this. This should have a real impact upon how we live day on day. There is an enemy. But praise God, there is a merciful Savior who delivers people out of the hand of the enemy and takes them home to heaven to live with Christ forevermore. This is not a fantasy. This is the redemptive work of God. And so we move on tonight. We have seen Satan restrained, the saints reigning in heaven. And we're going to come now to verse 7, and we're going to work right down to the very end of the chapter. The first section here, verse 7 to 10, deals with the final battle. The final battle. Maybe we could just read the first verse here that give us a little refresh from what we read a moment or two ago. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Here's the final battle. Remember, men and women, the book of Revelation was written to comfort the saints. It was written to comfort all the saints in the New Testament era. From those disciples and those early believers, right up to the last brothers and sisters in Christ before the coming of the Lord. It was written to encourage and comfort us. And therefore, what you have here is God, and I've said this before, it's God giving us different views. I suppose different viewpoints of this whole New Testament era. It's like this. In one chapter, you have God giving us a bird's eye view. In another chapter, perhaps one a level view. You're seeing it from different angles, different ways. But it's all the same period, all the same time. And the New Testament period, here, as we established last week, is what is meant here by the 1,000 years. You have noticed, no doubt, when you're reading there, chapter 20, this continual reference to the 1,000 years. And the rest of Revelation has been dealing with this New Testament period, and therefore, we take it, therefore, that's the same here in chapter 20. That's being consistent. It's still talking about New Testament period. Now, the Lord isn't giving an exact length of time that the New Testament period will be. Obviously not, because this is 2016. We're well past 1,000 years. What the Lord is giving here is this symbolic number. It's a huge time. 1,000 years is certainly a long time in our estimation. That's what you have. It's going to be a long time. The New Testament will be around for a long time. And we don't know when God will wrap everything up. We don't know. And so this New Testament era, men and women, begins with the coming of Christ. I want to just go back to that and clarify that, okay? The New Testament era begins with the coming of Christ.
his conception in the womb, then his birth, and then his 33 years of life, and then his death, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension. That period of time was what we mean by the first coming of Christ. That was several years. That commenced the New Testament era. At the end, when everything concludes, you have this period again, which is the judgment period, where God wraps everything up. And that's what we have here tonight. When the Lord's time for the New Testament era to end, for the 1,000 years to end, we're told that the devil is loosed to deceive the nations again. Listen, the last time we were here, we emphasized that the binding of Satan means that he should not deceive the nations. That's verses 2 and 3. Look with me again, verses 7 and 8, because just in case we didn't catch it the first time, verse 7 says it again. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So if Satan is loosed, what does that mean? Verse 8 tells us, and shall go out to deceive the nations. Okay? So he's bound, stopping him from deceiving, and then he's loosed. Now he might deceive again. And so it's emphasized there for us twice. This is what the binding refers to. So the devil will deceive the nations for a period of time. Maybe we ask the question, who are the nations? Well, what does that mean? Do you see there in verse 8 where it says, and shall go out to deceive the nations? What does that mean? Well, verse 8 goes on to explain itself, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So that's describing what the nations are, the four quarters of the earth. If we could use the idea of north, east, south, and west. We have a further description here. It's described as Gog and Magog. All right? Gog and Magog. And again, that's describing the nations, the four quarters of the earth. That's another analogy there to help us to understand it. And I'm informed that Gog was a literal king, and Magog was an actual place. And they're referred to in Ezekiel 38 there. And in Ezekiel 38, it's a reference to a time of persecution and battle, where the devil unquestionably is working through the forces in that day, and they contend against Israel and the people of God. And let me just tell you something that Hendrickson says in this, because I think it's very important to say this right now. Why does God describe the four quarters of the earth? Why does God describe the nations that will be gathered at the very end as being like Gog and Magog? Well, Hendrickson suggests, and I'll quote to you, that it's a very appropriate symbol because the battle with Gog and Magog was the last battle that the Old Testament era fought. It was the last battle they fought in the Old Testament era. The army was very numerous. Therefore, it's very appropriate as it is symbolic of all the nations of the world. And the defeat of Gog and Magog was very sudden and completely final. And therefore, it's a very apt description of this final event, which is part of this great judgment section. Here you have the nations, four quarters of the earth, or Gog and Magog gathered together, and the devil is deceiving and working here and accumulating this great army. Let me say as well, it's not that we have the coming of Christ which opens up the New Testament era, and then you have this 1,000 years, and then you have this wee slot somewhere where the devil does his battle and then comes judgment. That's not what you have here, okay? You have the coming of Christ which opens up a New Testament era. Then you have this 1,000-year period, and then you have the judgment time. And in that time, there's the preparation for the judgment, and that's when the devil's list to deceive the nations and to bring together this army, as it were, to fight against the people of God. And so in verse 8, we have Satan in God's preparation for the final judgment.
Satan gathered his deceived multitudes, and then read verse 9. Get the picture in your head here. The devil again bringing down this iron curtain, and the nations all opposed to the church and the people of God, and they array themselves in battle. This is the illustration given here. They array themselves in battle, and then verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Do you know what I find fascinating about that? Here you have the devil at, I suppose we could say, his strongest point, gathered all his forces, and in a moment, as quick as a bolt of lightning comes from the sky, God rains fire, and it's over. It's over. I find that most encouraging, men and women, because, of course, this day of judgment is yet to come. That's obvious. Most of Revelation has been taken up with this, the 1,000-year period, but now this 1,000-year period has ended. You have this judgment section. And although that great day of judgment obviously is yet future, yet to come, when God wraps up the whole of creation, here's what I find encouraging. There's the devil at his strongest point, arrayed with his army, and in a moment, God just removes him. And, you know, there's certainly plenty of occasions, men and women, for you and me, when it appears the devil has the upper hand. It just feels like the devil has arrayed himself in battle against us on every side, and we're making no progress, and everything just seems like a block wall, and then God moves. And suddenly the devil's driven back, and the work of God progresses wonderfully. You see, the Lord is telling us this is what will happen in the end. And if God can do it in the end, he can do it now. Praise God, men and women. This gives us great hope, because greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. This final battle in preparation for judgment is yet to come, but it heartens us today. Because God can remove the devil, whatever circumstances that we may find ourselves arrayed against him. I trust that brings some clarity there to those verses 7 through to 10. You have this great day of battle, and Satan loosed for that season in preparation for the final judgment. And when he's deceived, God comes and begins the great work of the final judgment. That's what you have then, verses 11 through to 15. We've seen the final battle, 7 to 10. 11 to 15, here we have the final judgment. Wonderful scene, men and women. Verse 11. Again, you know, just before we read verse 11, remember what the last section was all about. The devil deceiving. Multitudes being dragged along. All this suffering, as it were, and the fire coming down, and God devouring everything. And you have there in verse 10, the lake of fire and brimstone, and the devil and the false prophet and so on, cast down there to burn. And you see the turmoil, you see the punishment, you see the vileness of all that's going on there. All that falls upon those who oppose God. And then in verse 11, complete different scene. For here we see God, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And what you have here is this magnificent scene of the great God, arrayed in all his glory. And he's sitting upon the throne. And men and women, understand this. When a king sits upon the throne, it's clear he's not intimidated. It's clear he's not standing up to try and fight to protect his throne. He's sitting comfortably on it, unterrified, not being threatened at all. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Complete authority, absolute control, the devil dealt with. The great enemy, all these forces were nothing against God, nothing. And it goes on to say here, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. All of creation, here's the illustration, all of creation just flees at the majesty of this great God. And yet today, men and women will shake their puny fists at God, will take his name in vain, will belittle his book, will belittle his word, and what a magnificent, glorious God that sits upon the throne. But he is unshook. Certainly, he is not terrified by the threatenings either of man or the devil, but sits firm and has absolute control. So let's read on, because when God is on a great throne, this is the throne of judgment. This is the final judgment. And you know, I can't help but quote it again, for it helps us to get the picture here. Who's on this throne? Remember the first the catechism there. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Try and get that in your mind. A throne. And the God who's a spirit, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, and he's sitting on a throne. You and I don't even understand that. How is that possible? If you're infinite, you're everywhere. How can you sit on a throne? Listen, the whole idea here is, here's this great God who we cannot fully understand, but he's authoritatively sitting upon the throne. And I'd love, I have to say, when we have a little Sunday school here on a Sabbath morning and we go through this catechism, we do it every week with the kids, just to drive it home. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we'll see him on the throne. What a wonderful day. What a wonderful day. And so he sits on the throne. Verse 12. John, in his vision, now looks beyond the throne and he sees the multitudes. And he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. According to what the people did, now God rewards them. For those who have been disobedient, for those who have belittled the ways and the law of God, for those who have shook their puny fists, for those who have ignored, for those who have pursued self and forgot about God, God now rewards them for their iniquities. And let me tell you, you can't read this and not be sorrowful of heart. Because don't treat this in such a fashion that it's only words. These are real people. These are the people of Larn. This verse is talking about. It says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. You and I look around. We can think in family. We can think in friends. And we would be fearful that God would judge them for their works. Let me tell you, if God judged you and me for our works, we would be in trouble. But praise God, Christ has died for us and has delivered us and saved our souls. But for those who stand at the judgment throne and there's no mediator, no Christ between them and the God who's going to pour out their wrath, what hope do they have? This is very solemn, men and women. And what you have in verses 13 and 14 is the great resurrection of the dead. The one and only resurrection where bodies will be reunited with souls. It talks here about death and hell. Did you see that in verse 13 and in verse 14? Read verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now that's again referring back to verse 13. Look at verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." Death, maybe I could describe it as being like the grave, all right? Giving up the body, and hell delivering up the soul. And here you have men and women, their physical bodies reunited with their eternal souls. The eternal soul that has gone on into eternity already is brought out from the grave, reunited, and both are fitted to live eternally, but not eternally glorified, eternally damned, eternally tormented. And for all of us right now, that's a difficult thing. Because I would say we all have loved ones who have gone on and they were not saved. And this day yet awaits them. The sad reality here is that there is no indication that this state of being ever changes. You see, you have in verse 14 here, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And there is no indication that those who have been cast into the lake of fire will ever be relieved. Ever. I've said this before as well in my time in Larn. Hell is every bit as eternal as heaven. Heaven goes on for eternity. So does hell. And that should deeply concern us tonight for those who are not saved. It certainly should drive us to pray tonight for the lost. For if they died without Christ, oh, how awful the cost. If in hell, they would be forevermore. Verse 15 then. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here you have this book of life. For the child of God, this is an encouraging thing. Because Scripture elsewhere encourages us to rejoice in the things that are unchangeable. One thing that's unchangeable for you and me is not our health, is not our circumstances, is nothing in life. The one thing that never changes is this: our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that will never change. And the Lord says that in Scripture, rejoice not in these things, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is something to be thrilled about, men and women. No matter what happens to you, no matter how bad things get, no matter how much the devil would plague you, no matter how much circumstances are discouraging and depressing and poor, one thing that will never change, believer, is your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be erased. And one day, when the book is opened up, the name that God has placed there will be read out, and your name will be read out. That'll never change. And throughout eternity, your name will never be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. But what an awful day when the book is read, and there's names that won't be there. Breaks our heart. Has to break our hearts. Because we know there's people all around us, and they're not yet ready for this day. So let me say in conclusion, we have seen from this chapter Satan restrained. We have seen the saints reigning. We have seen the final battle. And we have seen the final judgment. So, in what way should this passage affect us? Again, this is not just some kind of mental exercise where we come and we think about these things and we just carry on with life as usual. How does Revelation 20 affect you and me in the days and weeks to come? Well, two things I would suggest tonight, at least. There's others, but for tonight, this passage should stir us to pray. I've made that clear already. It should stir us to pray for unbelievers, that their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that there would not be those who would follow, as it were, everyone else down this broad road into eternal damnation. It should stir us to pray. But another thing, it should encourage us to rest. This chapter should really encourage you and me just to rest in God and to trust in the Lord. You see, God has a plan, men and women. As I said in my opening prayer, the world isn't this massive chaos and just random events. People talk about luck and unluck and a lot of nonsense. We have a God who is absolutely in control. And here's the thing, God has a plan. And Revelation shows us that when the saints are being persecuted, when things look difficult and hard, that's why Revelation is such a comfort, such an encouragement. God has a plan. And not only has he a plan, he has the ability to carry out the plan. He has the ability to execute the plan. What is the plan? Very simply, God is working all things out for our good, for his glory. That's the plan. And he's able to do it. He's able to do it. And so, may this chapter stir you to pray. May it also encourage you to rest. That God is sovereign. And he will work everything out for our good and for his glory.